Now, that, I think, is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible, is that very third chapter of 1 Corinthians. There's so much there that we get that is important. Now, I'll come into the chapter 4, and I think we can go through it a little faster, because there isn't so much that needs comment in it. This is how, chapter 4 now, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Why are they mysteries of God? Because the natural carnal mind can't understand or comprehend a bit of it. A mystery is, let's see what Webster says about a mystery. A religious truth that man can know by revelation alone and cannot fully understand. Spirit. But I can tell you that the natural carnal mind cannot understand it. Any of the 15 events of the Nativity, the crucifixion of the... I didn't know that the Webster would give that definition. I really didn't. The assumption. Now, let's see. Now, a second definition. Now, here's another definition. A Christian sacrament, or specifically Eucharist and so on. Now, the main second definition, something not understood or beyond understanding. Well, it's something that the carnal mind cannot understand that can be revealed only through the Spirit of God. That is where you see mystery in the Bible. That's what it's talking about. The mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, we have in the church employees are stewards. I am a steward. I'm a steward of God's money. Have you read the co-worker letter? I just read it this morning. I just got my first copy of it this morning. We are not a charitable trust. Our funds don't come from the public. We don't solicit the public for money. We don't receive our money from the public. Our money are tithes that are God's money. And they come mostly about 80% from our own members. About 20% from people that are not members but have voluntarily started becoming regular contributors. And we call them co-workers. But they're regular. And there are a lot of them that are regular contributors. And I know their hearts have got to be in this work because their money's in it. But we don't call them members. Now, there is a group we call donors. I didn't go far enough to explain all this in this co-worker letter. But the donors are people that might have sent a fairly good amount of money, might have sent it once. Well, we make a record of it, but we don't do anything except to thank them for it. We don't follow it up. Now, if 6 months or so later, or 3 months, or 5 months, or 7 months, or 10 months, we check and we see on the record that many months ago they sent an amount, here comes another pretty good amount, then we call them donors, and we have a special list of donors. Now, we don't know that they want to be regular contributors. So we don't solicit them for money yet. But in an annual or semi-annual letter, they will get the letter. And we will offer them something free, like a book or something. But we don't actually solicit them for money. Frankly, we hope that some of them will open up their hearts a little bit and send in some more money. But they have to do that voluntarily. We don't beg them for it. We don't ask them outright at all. However, if people, or normally our original, I don't know how they're doing it now in the mail processing department, but originally I had a standard procedure. If anyone sent money twice within 6 months, we put them on a special list, and I had a special form letter to make them co-workers. And I would send them, they'd send to get this letter from me. It was just a form letter, and it did all was the same letter went out to everybody. Of course, they didn't know a lot of other people had received it, but the letter said, nevertheless, that we notice now that for the second time within 6 months, they had voluntarily sent in money. And it had come unsolicited. So we are assuming from that you would like to be a regular co-worker. Now, if that assumption is wrong and that is not your intention, if you just let us know that it is not your intention, we will never solicit you for money. But assuming that it is your intention that you want to be a co-worker, I'm putting you on a special list to receive a letter from me every month. And it will keep you informed on the progress of this work and the development of the work. And if we do need more money and we're in a time of need, and we usually are, incidentally, why we're going to tell you about it. Because we assume that your heart is in the work. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart is also, and you put some of your treasure in the work. If that is the assumption, and you don't tell us that it isn't, why, you will get this letter every month. Now then, if that is not their intention, all we have to do is just write us once, not several times, just once, and say, no, that is not my intention. And in that case, we make a note of that on the file and it gets into the computer. And any time you turn to it, you see that they say they do not want to be a co-worker. And we will never ask them for money again. I don't know how you can have a work that is more honest than that. But I am a steward of God's money. And I had to be very careful how that money was handled, and I was at the beginning. And I have been all the way along. That's why I did hire Mr. Rader, because I found that he understood more about a real solid, sound bookkeeping system than anyone I knew. And so I employed him. Oh, that's been a good many years ago now. I don't know that. That must have been close to 20 years ago now, isn't it? That must be. And he set up a bookkeeping system, an accounting system that is almost puncture-proof. Now, no big corporation has a more up-to-date system than we do. As a matter of fact, it's impossible for anyone, even in the department that handles our finances, to get away with something without being caught reasonably soon. I know, and Mr. Rader knows, I certainly think he knows, that the funds that come in for this work are handled honestly. Now, if we had the Attorney General or his man, Stephen Wiseman, trying to decide where we could handle money, and I had a chance to go down and talk to the founders of a new republic, founding a new constitution for a new government in Southwest Africa. They're gaining independence and starting a new country, and they wanted me to address them and give them information that would help them in drawing up a constitution for a new government. He said, no, I don't think you should handle the funds that way. If I have a chance to preach the gospel to 18,000 people or 22,000 people in Manila, the Philippines, and I need to take along a certain little contingent with me and a lot of literature to spread and to have some ushers and to have someone help with the announcing and so on, and it means a trip over there, He would say, oh, no, no, preach the gospel. What do you mean gospel? I don't know anything about the gospel. I've been brought up in a religion that doesn't know anything about the gospel. We don't believe in any gospel. Well, they don't believe in Christ at all. This is the work of Christ. It's the work of God. And we can't have someone like that deciding how the money's to be spent. Now, I am accountable to God. And when I need money, I don't request it of the public. I get on my knees and ask God to send it. I say, God, you know that we need the money. I want to tell you something. You might as well get in this Bible study for the people in the churches that are going to hear it. Back in 1948, we were just about to lose the only property we had for the college at the time, which was the present library building and all that goes with it, including the lower gardens and what was then the administration building that has become a library annex since. And by December 27th, in fact, before that, at least by December the 25th, that would have been Christmas Day, wouldn't it? But by that time, I had to have so many $1,000 in. Now, the work at that time, this is 1948, and the income for the work was averaging $500 a day, or about $3,500 a week. And it was coming in fairly regular. It was just about that much, because there were certain tithe payers and certain co-workers, and we weren't soliciting the public, and so it was fairly regular. I had done what I could to get money in. I had even made the need known, but I hadn't asked people for money. But I'd done everything I could, and it was getting nothing. I'd made every effort I could, and I'd let people know of the need, and there was no response. And then I just prayed and made the need known to God and asked Him to take care of it. And all of a sudden, about Thanksgiving Day, right around that week, one day $3,000 came in, and one day one was averaging $500 a day. Well, that made me just feel a little better. I didn't think too much of it on one day, but it was a great lift. Oh, boy. And, you know, the next day, $3,000 came in a day again. And the next day, $3,000 came in a day. Now, it averaged. Now, it might have been $2,500, and the next day, $3,500. But it averaged right around close to $3,000 every day, and that kept up until after the middle of December. It kept up until we had $50,000 in the bank in cash. And we never had had money like that in our history. And it came by prayer and by faith. And not by anything. Everything I did not bring it. I'd been trying for 30 days before that to get the money in, because I was trying to work ahead of time. And the money was not coming, and we were going to lose all the property. And it meant the college would have to close up, and we couldn't have continued. Now, it happened that we were also behind in paying salaries to the teachers. And right near the end of the, well, we owed some that had only taught the first year of the college that we hadn't even paid yet, although they had quit by the following end of May or June. And enough came in to pay up all of that. Enough came in to save the whole property and everything. That's the way money comes in. God has approved the way money is being handled by the fact that He still sends in the money. Now, this co-worker letter, I read it this morning. There's no request for money in it. I did say at the end that I have to make the request known to God and that there is a need continually. And I did say, and I know you will pray with me, that God will supply the need. But frankly, I know that that's going to cause some people to send in some money. But they'll only do it voluntarily. I didn't ask them directly for any money. I very seldom do, but even when I do, it is to our own members and our own co-workers. Otherwise, I just don't do it. Now, let's see if I've lost my place here. I wasn't going to take so long on this chapter. Now, we've just begun. Well, anyway, the stewards, we have to give account And I've always had to give account for my stewardship in the work of God. And the ministers have to, and we do have to check up and be sure that they are doing it. Now, incidentally, here I find a certain minister had gotten careless, and he'd said things about me, and he was getting a little bit cocky and conceited and saying things that were just a little bit insulting, against the work even. So he was called on the telephone about it from Pasadena. And here's a letter I have from, I won't tell you who it's from. I'd like to read some of this. I'd just like our people to know that this comes from a minister who's a fairly young man. I don't know whether he's 30 yet or not. I doubt if he is. He's not much older than that, if he is. He's got a young family starting. And he's not in this country. He's in another nation. Dear Mr. Armstrong, someone from the Pasadena headquarters phoned me this morning to inform me that I was being suspended from Christ's ministry on the grounds of making critical remarks about you. Well, it was a little more than that. He's treating you pretty lightly right there a little bit. Because if someone just makes a little critical remark about me, they don't get put out of the ministry for that. But we are concerned about their attitude. Mr. Armstrong, if I have ever done so, please forgive me as God's apostle and as I have repented before God. The last thing, now as I have repented before God, I've had other men that have done wrong, and they won't write me like that. This begins to show a right attitude in his heart. The last thing in the world that I want to be is disloyal, or to show disrespect to you, or to the truth that God has shown us through you. The last few years in the work have been years of fighting for me to prove that loyalty, Mr. Armstrong. I'm sure you know what a great loss we suffered. Well, there had been a death in the family. See, as you have taught through God's Word, even worse than that, was another trauma that had come into his family, some of the private family things that I won't mention here. I realize that you have suffered the same and a great deal more, and yet continued faithfully God's calling at the same time. You have had to carry tremendous burdens in the running of the work. Quite frankly, Mr. Armstrong, you have been a tremendous inspiration and encouragement to us all. I know God will continue to inspire you to the end of this great work, and so on. Well, I don't need to read the rest of it, but again, he mentioned two or three times, asked me to forgive him, and if he knows that I will know, he might come out with it. He knows that I know already what it was he said. And it was just merely a smart aleck kind of a remark. It wasn't anything vicious. I think he was, well, he was getting a little careless. He frankly shouldn't have said it. But there was more than that. And anyway, it shows a right attitude. Now, we're going to work a little bit with that man, because we feel certainly that he can be restored to a complete right attitude and made good. So he's not going to lose his job. Neither do the flock need to lose the help of a man like that. But he's like these people that Paul wrote to. He isn't full 100% grown yet. He's had lessons to learn. Now, we have to know that, and we have to have patience with some of the people as they come along. So he says, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I'm being judged by a human court right now. And I'm being judged by many of the membership in the church. And as I was saying before we started this Bible study, there is a tendency of God's own people in the church to want to judge their own leaders. They want to sit in judgment and they want to decide. The people in the whole United States are beginning now to judge whether do we want Mr. Carter any longer in the office. That is the system of democracy. We've been brought up and we're living in a nation dedicated to the system of democracy. And the first thing you know, we go living that way in the church. You see, who is the one to judge whether I should continue in my job or not? I'm not elected by the people. None of you in this room, none of you listening to me that will be hearing this tape later, voted to put me into the office where I am. I'm not responsible to you. I'm responsible to the one who put me here, who is Jesus Christ. Now, is he on the job, or do you think that he needs your help? Maybe you say, well, Jesus Christ, I don't think you're doing your job very well. I'm going to take it over and do it in your place. I don't think you're judging Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I'm going to judge him. You see, some of them came to Moses back there. God, it was the same one who became Jesus Christ. He's God. And he had selected Moses, and he put Moses in the job where he was. But this Korah and his people came up and they said, Moses, why do you set yourself up and put yourself on such a high seat? Who do you think you are? And so they questioned him, and they were going to sit in judgment. Well, God just had the earth open up and swallow them. God was full of, well, God was, what's the word I want? He was angry, and he just simply did away with them. Now, they had been given a fairly high position in the work. They were men of renown, you know, if you go back there and read of it. But they weren't satisfied. They wanted a higher seat, and they wanted to blame Moses. So God took care of them. Well, God is my judge. And I tell you, I'm going to be judged with a whole lot greater judgment than the rest of the brethren. Because God has given me a greater responsibility, and he's going to hold me more strictly accountable than he is the other brethren. And that the other brethren want to sit back and judge some of them. Well, that's not what God has called the brethren to do. But with me, it's very small that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Here the people were sitting, the church were sitting in judgment of the Apostle Paul. I know what Paul meant, because I suffer the same thing. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. God looks on the heart. Now, when the Lord comes, is he going to disclose the old King David of ancient Israel saw Bathsheba taking a bath and had her brought in and committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed so he could marry her? Is he going to bring up the fact that God told him, don't take a census and don't number Israel? And knowing that God said, don't do it, that David went ahead and did it anyway? No, I don't think when Christ comes in the judgment, he's going to bring that up against David at all. Do you know why? Because David has already repented of that, and Christ has already forgiven it. And Christ has come and took that penalty on himself and died and paid the price for David. And it's all paid for. And there's no penalty hanging over David any longer from those two things. And God said, David is a man after my own heart. I won't say I've never committed sin. I'm human. I've committed sin, and so have every one of you. But when I have repented, and when God has forgiven it, and when Jesus came and gave and bled to death to pay for it, I don't have to pay for it all over again. So who's going to sit in judgment of me and say, well, I haven't done anything about it. David did. I've never murdered anyone. I never got some other woman pregnant in my life either. I never did those things. I never did what God came and told me personally to my own face, don't do, and then I went ahead and did it. And David told his army general, go ahead and make this census, and his general said, oh, David, please don't do that. God said don't do it, and you're disobeying God. David said, I know, but you go do it anyhow. Who can do anything worse than that? I never have. Well, now, who's going to sit in judgment of me? What about that woman caught in adultery? Jesus forgave her. Now, are some of us going to condemn her when it comes up and she's resurrected in the judgment? I'm not. I'm not. She must have repented, or Jesus wouldn't have forgiven her. And Jesus said, just go and sin no more. I tell you, we need to realize these things. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And we've had some of that in the church too, of one kind of all puffed up with one against another within the church, and we should not have any of that. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? You didn't produce it. Already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Makes me think that back in the days when I was with the Sardis Church up in Oregon, their ministers persecuted me. They considered I was the least of the ministers. I was the little tail end. They were ignorant men with practically no education. Only one among them had ever had any college education. He only had 1 year. And I know that I had more than the equivalent of a complete college education. I didn't get it that way, but nevertheless, I got it the hard way. And I had it. I was the least of the ministers. And I have never considered, and I've never boasted of myself. Who of you has heard me say, I built this great work. I did this. Now, another man claimed he built this work. But he's not even in the church any longer. He didn't build it. Jesus Christ built it. Remember, some of us can do some planting and some watering, but we don't give the increase. We don't produce the growth God does, and we must remember that. We are fools for Christ's sake. That is, we appear as fools before the world, because the truth of God is like foolishness to the world. Are we who are ministers? Are we who have worked and studied the hard way and let God give us the truth and have gradually gotten that truth out to you, and all of the truth you have has come through, well, directly or indirectly, it all came through me. And then indirectly from me, but directly through some of the local ministers and pastors, you've received it through the ministry. But don't boast against the ministry as if the members are superior, because they are not. He said, but you are wise in Christ. And Paul's getting a little sarcastic right here because he's suffering this thing. And I've suffered it. And I tell you, I know what it is. You labor for the people. And they're so willing to believe the false rumor. They're willing to believe something someone makes up in his mind to accuse you. And it's Satan that does the accusing, not Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. See, you can just see his sarcasm the way Paul is talking here. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. Now, I've had to do that. I have had to live with a whole lot less than the members of the church when I and my family had to live on less and with less income and couldn't wear as good clothes as the members of the church. That's the way it was when this church started and the raising up of this very church for a long time. I went down and took 3 days one time, 2 or 3 days, and worked long hours all day long out in the woods, and I fell down one great tree that was about 150 years old, because I could count the rings in the tree after I had sawed through it. It was a very large tree, and it was a whole winter's wood supply. Now, we burned wood up in Oregon, and we had very little electricity or anything like that. We even had a wood stove in the kitchen to cook by, and we had to heat the house with wood heat. And then I had to chop up all that wood, and I had to chop wood every morning and every day at home. I've gone with what I call righteous shoes because they had holy soles. I have had to come to the place where the brethren took pity on me because my one suit I had, the only suit I had to my name, was getting so shabby it wasn't fit. And one of the brethren went around, and I didn't know it was being done, and took up an offering from the other brethren to get me another suit of clothes. I've had, those things are a little humiliating for one who hadn't been making what today, in today's money, would be $175,000 a year before I was converted. But I've gone through all of that. So I know how Paul felt. At this time, Paul was working with his hands rather than take the tithes of the people, although he's entitled to take their tithes, but they didn't want to even pay what God said was his. When reviled, we ministers bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the offspring of all things. Look down upon. I've had to go through that now for 53 and a half years. I do not write this, Paul says, to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And I say that to all that will hear this Bible study. You are all one way or another, directly or indirectly, my children in the Lord, just as these people were Paul's children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you all have your local ministers, and they're good guides in Christ. And now we've got the minister pretty well cleaned up, and we have some very fine ministers now in the church. You do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me, or follow me. Therefore, he says, I send to you Timothy. He was sending Timothy to be with him, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though we're not coming to you. Now, some of them in the church were arrogant. And we may have some like that. I don't think there's too many of that kind in the God Church today. I really think that We have been getting back on the track. We really have in the last 2 years. But there might be one or two yet, somewhere around the world, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, or puffed up people, it isn't the King James, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. Now, Paul had the power, and he knew he could wield it. And I'll tell you, some of these ministers that have felt more important than I, when I've given an order, they have obeyed it, because they knew what would happen if they didn't. And they knew that I had the power, and the power of Jesus Christ was back of it. And it was the power of Christ that I was using, and they knew it. And they were afraid to defy that power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul was coming to them. Now, even if he come with a rod, will I come to whip you, to beat you? Or do you want me to come with gentleness? He was telling them, now he wouldn't use a rod of iron or anything against them, but he's using that figuratively to show that he had power, and the power of Christ. Now, as we come on the next, that takes us up to the fifth chapter, and then he launches right in the fifth chapter to one that had to be put out of the church. And that shows the example, and we will see in the next Bible study how when some are wrong, that it is not wrong to put them out of the church. It's just like I say, if you have a crate of apples, fine, juicy apples, just right, just ripe enough, just right, but one of them somehow got rotten, you're not harming the crate by throwing that one rotten apple out. You're saving it. And yet some people think if we put some one who's injuring the church out, that we're doing wrong. Oh, no, that's what God says we must do. And so we will obey God and not man.